morning. If you don't know me, my name is Steve Burleson. I'm an elder here, and we're starting back a tradition we had going before the pandemic, where someone leads the worship prior to Patrick coming up and giving his message. Typically an elder or a deacon or anyone in the church who would love to come up here and open the service is welcome to do it. Just all you got to do is speak to Patrick or one of the elders and get on the list, and we'll be glad to get you in line to do that. Welcome any visitors we have, and it's good to see everyone. The church is a good crowd this morning. School started back, so all the kids are anxious and going, and all the moms and dads and granddads get a breather. A couple announcements this morning. There's an insert in your bulletin about the young saints singing choir practice this week at 7. The Young at Heart will meet on the 13th, which is 2 weeks out, at 11 o'clock, correct? And also, consistory next Sunday morning, 8:30, we will meet at the Fellowship Building, because next Sunday we will have church at the Fellowship Hall for our last time this summer outside. And it's enjoyable out there. The weather's nice. We've been fortunate this year. It's been great. God has blessed us with good weather. And hopefully next Sunday will be just the same. So looking forward to that. There will a one call go out reminding everybody about consistory next Sunday. So that being said, I'm going to open our service. Whoops, excuse me.
Our first meeting back after the summer is next Monday the 12th. So if you want to attend, come on down. Come on at 7 o'clock at the fellowship call Monday on the 12th. We'll have a refreshment or light meal, and then you have business meeting and our program. So bring your little girls. Bring them occasionally, but you want to bring the little girls up here. They can see how we have a meeting and a meeting group. But 7 o'clock on the 12th at the fellowship hall.
Any other announcements? Also, I've seen in the bulletin where the Fifers will be back, and growth groups will be starting back up. So there's some other announcements. I just didn't read them all. There were so many, so we could get started into our service. I'm going to read from Psalm 113 this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above all heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the earth and heaven, or heavens and earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from ash heap, to make them sit with princes and with prince on His people. He gives them bare woman a home, makes her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains true forever. If you were here last Sunday and remember Patrick preaching, he talked about stealing, adultery, idolism, and we're all guilty of it. And it's all about doing with the worshiping of God, giving Him the honor, the praise, and glory. And in singing, the Scripture tells us to sing to the Lord. Sing with honor, praise, and glory, honoring Him. And if you'll stand and sing, our first hymn is, O worship the King. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing His power and His love. Stand and sing loud. children's sermon.
Good morning. So we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, right? All right. This week we are talking about He ascended into heaven. Who is He? Jesus, right? Okay. What does the word ascend mean?
Sin.
Not sin. What does ascend mean? Can someone tell me that? Ascend. Right. Okay. Traveled. What direction?
Up.
Okay. So ascend means to climb or go up. Right? To go upwards somewhere. So this is talking about Jesus ascended into heaven. He went up into heaven. The third day he rose from the dead, right? And then he ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead. So let's find out, what do you think that looks like? For Jesus to ascend into heaven. Okay. Does anyone else have an idea of what that might have looked like? It's okay if you don't. We're going to read about it and find out. All right, so we're going to read in Acts chapter 1, and it says this, so listen carefully. Before Jesus left, he gave orders to the apostles he had chosen. He did this through the Holy Spirit. After his suffering and death, he appeared to them. In many ways, he proved that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. During that time, he spoke about God's kingdom. One day, Jesus was eating with them. He gave them a command. "Do not leave Jerusalem," he said. "Wait for the gift my Father promised. You have heard me talk about it. John baptized with water. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then the apostles gathered around Jesus and asked him a question. "Lord," they said, "are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel now?" He said to them, "You should not be concerned about times or dates. The Father has set them by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you will tell people about me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and you will even tell other people about me from one end of the earth to the other." After Jesus said this, he was taken up to heaven. The apostles watched until a cloud hid him from their sight. While he was going up, they kept on looking. They were looking at the sky. Suddenly, two men dressed in white clothing stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, but he will come back in the same way you saw him go." So Jesus was with his disciples and he was telling them, you know what he was telling them? Something that we say every week at the end of the service. Okay, what was it? Jesus was telling his disciples to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he has commanded, right? He was teaching them that, and then he just started floating up into the sky, and they were looking out to see where he went. Maybe. But they kept looking until they couldn't see him anymore because the clouds hid him. And they just stood there wondering what was going to happen. And so, you know what? God had to send angels down to say, hey, men, you remember what Jesus told you to go and do? He said to go make disciples, and that's what you need to go and do now. So they went, and they. Why do you think it was important, or why do you think it's important that Jesus went to heaven? That he ascended into heaven. Jesus said that God promised them a gift. What was that gift? What was the gift he said would come to Jesus' disciples? The Holy Spirit, Dayton, that's right. The Holy Spirit. So Jesus went up into heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come down and be with all of his people. And this is something else that I learned from the New City Catechism. This is question 51, and it says, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? That means, why is it good that Christ ascended to heaven? And the answer is, Christ is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father and also sends us his Spirit. So advocating is a big word. That means he's working for us and talking to God for us now. He's sitting with God in heaven and still working for us today and for our futures with him. Yeah, so. Right, so. Because while Jesus was on the earth, Jesus could only be in one place at one time while he was on the earth. So now the Holy Spirit is with God's people all the time, everywhere. Right? And so that is why Jesus ascended into heaven. Right. Let's pray, and then we'll sing, or not sing, we'll lead the church in our Apostles' Creed. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your son Jesus, who is now sitting with you right beside you. And he advocates for us and intercedes for us and has sent his Spirit to be with his people. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and say our Apostles' Creed.
Church, let's stand and say the Apostles' Creed. Okay.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Thank you.
419, my faith looks up to thee.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We are working our way through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We've been in it for now over 2 months. We started at the beginning of July and are working our way slowly through it. We are finishing the second chapter this morning, looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we continue our time of worship together as your people, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. And I pray that you would help me to speak boldly and truthfully the truth of this text, that Christ would be proclaimed, that the gospel would be preached, that we would be stirred up to believe and to obey. Give me strength to do these things. Give strength to my voice. strength to preach your word. Help me to do it. Yet not I, but Christ through me. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll have to forgive my voice this morning if it goes in and out. I was able to go to a football game last night and might have gotten a little too loud during the game. But enjoyed my time and praying that God will give strength to my voice this morning as we preach his word and look at this passage in Romans together. As you can already see from our passage, one word really jumps off the page, doesn't it? Circumcision. I was talking to a friend of mine last night who's a pastor, and he was at the game with me. We were talking about what all people at football games talk about, circumcision. And he said, you know, I have a great title for your sermon. You should call it Circumcision and the Kingdom of God. Did you make the cut? I decided to not go that route, but this morning we are continuing our study of this passage. Last week was part one, Dishonorable Religion part one. This morning is Dishonorable Religion part two. You know, if you look around at the various religions around the world, you'll notice that each religion has various signs and symbols, various practices that they hold very important. So, for example, Buddhism has the statue of the Buddha, as well as their Noble Eightfold Path. You have Hindus who have their hundreds of thousands of gods and goddesses and the images and statues that they represent in their faith. Even as Christians, we have images like the cross here behind me. We have the Lord's Supper, which we'll take at the end of our service. We have baptism. I mean, really, no matter the religion, the followers of these religions always tend to hold a special value, a special significance to their signs, to their symbols. I mean, so much so that for many, that if you assault one of these signs, if you desecrate one of these symbols, it would be the same as assaulting or attacking their faith altogether. If you've been with us over the last several weeks as we've been working our way through Romans, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's focus for these last several sermons, passages, weeks that we've spent here, his focus has been to show that all mankind is deserving of God's wrath because all mankind is wicked. All mankind is sinful. And he is trying to prove that there is a universal need for humanity. That all mankind need a Savior. And he will eventually continue making this argument all the way towards the very end of chapter 3. And the goal, Paul's goal by the end of chapter 3 is so that anyone who's reading this letter will see Paul's words and their mouths will be silent. For there will be no one who can say, but Paul. But I'm not that bad, Paul. But I'm the exception. No, Paul's intent is to silence his audience. To show them that without a doubt, you are wicked, you are cruel, you are sinful. And as he turns in chapter 4 and continues, he will begin to show that yes, even though you are far more wicked and far more evil and far more sinful than you could possibly imagine, God is far more good and far more merciful and far more gracious than you could ever know. But his point here is that we need saving. As one pastor put it, the gospel is not interested in making bad people better, but dead people live. And primarily, here in chapter 2, Paul's focus has been on his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul himself being a Jew, he'd have gotten, I imagine, quite a few amens and affirmations as he preached the end of chapter 1, speaking of the Gentile sin and wickedness. That his Jewish brothers and sisters would have said, yes, keep going, Paul. Let them have it. Give it to them. But as Paul in chapter 2 begins turning his attention and setting his sights on them, his aim here is to show that even God's people, even the Jewish people, need a Savior. And last week we saw Paul point his attention or point out the first of the two distinctions that Jews clung to as God's people. The law. The law of Moses given to them by God at Sinai. That was a distinguishing feature of Israel. No other people in all of history had been given the law of God, but Israel had. And so Jews would argue that since we have the law of God, we are not subjected to this wrath of God that you speak of, Paul. We are safe. Everyone else, yes, it's coming and they need to be ready. But don't you see, we have this book. We're safe. We're good. And you may remember from last week, Paul's major point in verse 23. He says that you who boast in God's law dishonor God by breaking the law. But that was just the first distinction. This morning we find Paul setting his sights on the second, this sign of circumcision. And as we walk through this passage this morning, I want us to consider really both what Paul's message here is to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but consider our own signs and symbols as well that we implement here in our own worship. Because these signs, and I'm speaking specifically of baptism and the Lord's Supper for us, where Paul speaks specifically of circumcision for the Jews, these signs are wonderful components of our worship. These are God-given signs for us to utilize in our worship of the Lord. But we're not careful. We're not aware that we can very easily fall into the same trap and the same danger that the Jews fell into regarding circumcision. So this morning, I want to look at three things from this passage. The value of signs, the danger of signs, and the beauty of signs. The value, the danger, and the beauty of signs. So first, the value. I think for us to really dive into this passage and see what Paul is getting at, we have to first understand what circumcision is. And not the medical term and the medical practice, but what it was for Israel. And if you go back all the way into Genesis, going back to the very first person that God called of and set apart, Abraham. Abraham was given this covenant of circumcision, this command of God. That God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself, his son, all of the male offspring in his house. Anyone who was a male in his household was to be circumcised. And so you're probably sitting there thinking now, or if you haven't, maybe when you the last time you've read through Genesis have thought, why did God give such a strange sign? Why was it this and not something else that God commanded Abraham to do? Why circumcision? I mean, it's such a bloody and painful thing to do. Why this? And if we come to understand it, it is circumcision is symbolic of this family's, Abraham's family's, special election by God to be his people. This was meant to show that God had cut out Abraham's family from the rest of the world. That God, looking at all the nations of the world and seeing everyone as they were, he looked down and he reached down into history and cut out Abram from the nations and said, "You are mine. I'm cutting you off. I'm separating you from them because you belong to me and I belong to you." And so the physical cutting off that Abraham was called to do was to show the spiritual cutting off that God had already done. And if you continue through the Old Testament with this idea, looking at this theme of circumcision, you get further clarity in the books of Moses and the books of the law. Specifically, if you look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, Moses says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. And yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." You see, not only was, was the physical sign of circumcision meant to show this cutting off of Israel from the rest of the world. It was also to show Israel had been cut off from all the other gods and all the other sins, that their hearts had been circumcised, that they had cut ties with lives of sin and idolatry and adultery, paganism. That they belonged to God fully and completely, both in body and in soul. But again, we continue to dive into this idea of circumcision, and we can ask, why did this matter so much to Israel? And it doesn't really take a hard understanding, a hard look at Scripture to understand that their entire identity as a people was not only connected or started back in Abraham, but throughout their history had been intrinsically tied to this practice of circumcision. That to be a Jew meant to be circumcised, and to be circumcised meant that you were a Jew, and there was no distinction between the two. They were one and the same. God's people were circumcised. And it strikes me as I remember Paul's ministry in Acts, and maybe you remember this as well. You know, this is not the first time that Paul has preached or written down this gospel. In fact, I believe that every time we see him preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, for example, in each of the cities that he goes, he is preaching this same message. And you may remember as he goes to cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Berea and Corinth and Galatia, Paul always did the same thing upon entering a new city for the first time. He would first go and preach this gospel and this message to the synagogue, the local gathering, the local dwelling place of his Jewish brothers and sisters. And after that, he would then go into the town square and he would preach for the Gentiles. But in every town, it did not matter what town it was, his reception in the synagogues was always the same. Do you remember this? Every time he went into the synagogues, he would preach this gospel, and the Jewish leaders in the synagogue would chase him out of town, throwing rocks at him, beating him with sticks, trying to kill him because of these words. You ever thought that strange? The Gentiles had no problem with what Paul said. But the Jews were so angry at his words that they tried to kill him for what he said to them. Because here he is going through this gospel message and showing the Jewish people standing in the synagogues. You can almost see Paul standing behind the pulpit at the synagogue in Berea and saying, look, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All the Gentiles have sinned and their idolatry, they've ignored God. They did not honor him as God, but they traded him. They exchanged him. And so have you. You can hear Paul confronting first their special place as God's people, that it's telling them that your ancestry cannot save you. And then he moves into the law and he says, look, you break the law, and because you break the law, having the law is of no value to you. And your possession of the law will not save you. But I believe that as Paul concludes this second chapter of Romans, I believe it was this point, more than anything else that Paul said, that received the most hostility. Because Paul was attacking not just their livelihood, not just their religious worship services, not just whether or not they obeyed the law, but he was attacking the very core of their identity when he says, your circumcision has become like it was uncircumcision. You are no longer cut off. You are no longer separated as the people of God. And you can hear the response from the Jews. You can feel the tension as they turn and say, don't you dare do it, Paul. Don't you say that my circumcision is of no value. Because my entire livelihood, my entire identity, who I am as a person is tied up to this symbolic act. And if nothing else will save me, if the law won't save me, if my ancestry won't save me, this physical cutting off that I have done shows that God has chosen me and He will save me. Paul says, I don't think it does. And Paul's message was not a new one. It is, in fact, the very same message that God had spoken to Israel through his prophets. In Jeremiah 9, for example, God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt and Judah and Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And so here the message is quite simple to the Jewish brothers and sisters in Rome and to the Jewish brothers and sisters around the synagogues where Paul speaks. And he says, look, circumcision, I know, represents your choosing and your election as God's people. And I understand why you might be tempted to think that this will save you, but let me assure you, it will not. And so you can hear the objection and say, well, Paul, how can you say that circumcision is of no value? How can you say that it is worthless? Something that God has given us, how could it be pointless? And it doesn't take us very long in this passage, if you look at verse 25, that Paul, it does not say that it has no value. But in fact, he says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Paul never says that the sign is worthless or without value. It was given by God to mark his people out from the rest of the world. Of course it has value. It would be foolish to think that something God had given was worthless. But it only has value, Paul says, if the people of God obey the law of God, which he's already proved they haven't. The signs are given to express physically what God has done spiritually. And if the spiritual component, in this case the obedience to the law, is absent, then the physical component means nothing. Because if circumcision is a sign, what is the sign pointing to? It might be helpful for us to think of it a different way. I remember as a kid, my family and I would take long road trips over the summer. Frequently, we would make the trip up from South Carolina to Ohio to see family and go to Cedar Point and ride some roller coasters and do all sorts of things. But summer road trips were a frequent thing that we did. But on those long car rides, I mean, I remember it was 14 or 15 hours from driveway to driveway at one point, and with two boys in the back seat that love to fight and just bother each other, 14 hours is quite a long time. And so eventually, around meal times, my parents would be tired of driving, and me and my brother would be tired of riding and be tired of each other. And so my parents would begin looking for us a place to stop and eat. But this was before the days of GPS and before the days of even MapQuest, where you printed out directions and drove somewhere. And so as we're driving down the interstates, as many of you I'm sure have done before, we began looking up and looking for specifically this large orangish-yellow circle that had on it a wooden barrel and an old man sitting in a rocking chair next to it. Because my family loves Cracker Barrel. And so sure enough, there was one trip in particular. I remember us driving down the interstate. It was getting late. We were hungry and restless. And so there it was. Like God's beacon had shined out over the tree line. There it was, a place for us to rest and eat. So we pulled off the interstate. We're excited to finally get it. But the problem was, even though we pulled off at the right exit, and even though we could still see the sign there standing above the treetops, there was no Cracker Barrel anywhere to be found. It was just an old sign that no one apparently had taken down. And so we drove around this exit for 30 minutes looking for this store. Where is the Cracker Barrel? We are starving. But in fact, all we had was a sign that led us nowhere and pointed to nothing. A sign that had misled us and led to more frustration and more anxiety and more exhaustion than we ever had to begin with. And I think what Paul is pointing out here to his Jewish brothers and sisters is that circumcision is a lot like that Cracker Barrel sign if there's no spiritual component to it. You have the sign, but if the sign's not pointing you anywhere, if there's nothing to which the sign actually leads, then the sign itself is useless and should probably be torn down. Signs are simply meant to point us to something greater, something realer. And without the reality, the sign is misleading and ultimately meaningless. And so it is for us as well as a church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are our two primary signs that we practice in worship. And they are meant to point us to something greater, a deeper, more profound reality. Baptism is the sign that points us to the death and burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why when we baptize, we place ourselves under the water and we come back up again. It is a sign to say that we believe in Jesus. And because He died and rose again, we believe that when we die, we too will rise again. The Lord's Supper is a sign that points to the same beautiful reality that Jesus has died and risen again. That He died as a sacrifice for our sins, and that one day He will come back and redeem His bride and share this meal with us in full. But without the reality, the sign means nothing. See, circumcision, like all biblical signs, have value, but only if they point us to something greater. And without the greater reality behind it, there is a great danger in signs. The danger of signs is then that we assume that since we have the sign, we're good. We've got, the Jews would have said, we've got circumcision, we're safe. The Christians, we say, we've got baptism, we've got the Lord's Supper, we're safe. But Paul says, you've got the sign, yes, but do you have the real thing? Another sign that I think of that we use frequently is this ring here on my finger, the wedding ring. I mean, in and of itself, this is just a simple, ordinary ring, but it has a very special significance to me and to my family. Because with this ring on my finger, it says to me, it reminds my wife, it reminds everyone who sees it, that I am spoken for, that I belong to someone, and someone belongs to me. But imagine the foolishness of a married man or a married woman engaged in an illicit affair. And while she's laying in her lover's arms, thinking and looking at the ring on her finger, thinking, well, I'm still a good wife because I've still got my ring on. I've still got the covenant because I've still got the sign. And all is well. I mean, the wedding ring matters, yes, but it only matters as a sign of the covenant if the covenant remains intact. Circumcision matters for Israel, Paul says, but only if you obey the law. And Paul drives home this point in the next two verses. He says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically or by nature uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Paul says obedience to the law reveals a circumcised heart, a heart that had been cut off from the rest of the world, devoted to the one true God in obedience. Paul says there might be someone, a Gentile, who may not have the physical sign, but spiritually he's there. His heart has been circumcised. He's been separated and cut off, and he is serving the Lord and obeying the law. Paul says that uncircumcised Gentile will sit in judgment over circumcised Jews who break the law. And do you see the danger here? The circumcision was meant to be a sign, a testimony, a reminder that God's people had been cut out from the world, cut off from the world, and cut off for, specifically for God. But Paul says here, because you've missed it, and because you've missed what God has been calling you to, because you've disobeyed the law, because you are sinful and haven't been circumcised in heart, that your physical circumcision now works against you. And instead of being cut off for God, you are going to be cut off from God. How foolish it is that a Jewish man would believe that simply because he has been circumcised, no matter his life choices or whether he actually does what God calls him to do in the law, but purely on the basis of this physical sign, He believes that God's judgment will never come for him. And yet I wonder how much of it could be said the same for us. How many men, women, and children have been baptized and counted on the church membership roll, counted as one of God's people, only to leave these doors and go live a life marked by sin, zero repentance, zero evidence of faith, and at the end of the day think, it's okay, I was baptized. Or how many of us sit here every week as we partake in the Lord's cup, the Lord's table. We taste the bread and the cup. And yet at the same time, we've never tasted the death and resurrection of Jesus through faith. We had a conversation this week in our house about this very thing. And I'm thankful for so many reasons that we take the Lord's Supper here as a church every week. But this week I was reminded of one particular reason why. Because there's just something about taking it. And there's children around, and my children have a desire to eat the Lord's Supper with us every week. They see mom and dad eating it. They see everyone around them eating it. I want some. I'm hungry too. I like snacks. And so we had a conversation centered around this very same idea. That this Lord's Supper that we take every week, it is simply a sign. The sign itself is not really that valuable. But what it points to is. See, I want my children to see us take the table every week. I want my children to want to take the table with us. But I would not dare deceive them into thinking that as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that when you die, you will go to heaven. Because it is a deadly lie that will send them straight to heaven. So when you see the signs that we demonstrate as a church together, whether it's baptism or Lord's Supper, be mindful of this. I want you to be aware of the danger of signs because it is very dangerous. It is deadly. Do not for one second think that being baptized saves you or that eating this table saves you. These are simply physical signs pointing to something greater, something more real. And I'd rather you have the real thing. I'd rather you have the one to whom these signs point than to ever take the sign to begin with. To use Paul's wording, can someone be saved if they've never been baptized or never taken the Lord's Supper, but they believe that Christ came, died for their sins, and rose again? Absolutely. Can someone be saved if they've been baptized? If they've eaten the Lord's Supper every Sunday for their entire life, but they've never placed faith in Christ. Absolutely not. Be warned, church, of the danger of these signs. Yes, they have value, but they are dangerous. And this brings us lastly to the beauty of signs. The beauty of signs. Because it would be easy for us at this point then for me to end here and to say, look, signs have value. The biblical signs that God gives us, these are good things, but they're very dangerous. And so it would probably be better for us, safer for us to just stop taking the Lord's Supper, to stop practicing baptism. We don't want to give anybody the wrong idea. So the important thing is to have faith, and as long as we have faith, we don't need the signs. But this would be, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, to say that we are wiser than God, because God is the one who has given us these things. To say that we do not need them would to show just how biblically ignorant we really are. Now, these signs God has given us because He shows it to us. He wants us to have physical, tangible reminders of things that we so easily forget. And I'm hoping that if I repeat it enough this morning, you will leave here at least with the understanding that signs given by God are meant to express physically what is true spiritually. And again, Paul comes back to the same point at the end of the chapter. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." See, the aim of Paul's gospel, the aim of this gospel, is not some sort of external conformity to a set of rules. I couldn't care less what you look like on the outside. Because the gospel isn't about outward conformity, but about inward reality. God has no interest in Jews who merely are physically circumcised, but He desires His people to be circumcised in the heart. And likewise, God has no interest in Christians who are simply baptized, but have never placed faith in Christ. That's not baptism. That's a bath. But there's still a beauty to the sign, provided that we see to the one to whom they point, that we look through the sign to see the reality. Circumcision was a bloody and painful ordeal. And I asked at the beginning, why this sign? Why was this so important? Why this cutting off? You see, this bloody and painful cutting off that Abraham and that all of Abraham's descendants had experienced simply was meant to point Israel forward to the much more bloody and much more painful cutting off that the Son of God experienced. For He was truly cut off from God for us. Baptism is this initiatory rite practiced by the church as we welcome in believers to the church. But baptism as a rite is someone proclaiming to the world, I no longer belong here. This world is no longer my home. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what baptism loudly proclaims to the world. The Lord's Supper is this repetitive rite that we are meant to take it every week as we gather. Not as a ritual, but as a reminder. A reminder of the death and burial and resurrection of our Savior. Because we are a forgetful people, are we not? We're about to gather to the table here in just a moment, and every week as we do this, we remember the one who was cut off. We remember the one who died and rose again. We remember the one who has chosen us and saved us to be His people. We don't do it because we believe that He can save us, but because it reminds us of the one who has saved us. It is not by the letter of the law that we must live. It is not by ritual. It is not by external conformity. But by the Spirit who dwells within us, who works through these signs to give us life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The way I see it, church, there are two options for you this morning. You can have the letter, or you can have the Spirit. You can have the law, or you can have the life-giving presence of God. You can say the right things. You can be in the right place. You can do what good Christians do. Living by the letter of the law, trying to fix the ways that you live on your own. Doing these things without faith will bring nothing but death. Or you can have the Spirit. He is the one who works faith in you, who works faith through you. He is the one who convicts you of sin, who leads you to the cross, and creates in you this new life. Paul will later say in Romans 8, and we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. See, the beauty of these signs, signs like the Lord's Supper, signs like baptism, the beauty of these signs is not found physically. I mean, quite frankly, you've heard me say this before. This is a really bad-tasting wafer and some poorly made grape juice. There's nothing special about this. But the one to whom they point, there is nothing and no one greater. And that's the beauty of the sign. not in the sign itself, but in the one to whom they point us. You know, I mentioned as we began this morning that every religion has its signs, and it's true. But all these signs are external. And without the internal, without the spiritual change, they really mean nothing. And the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and every other religion in all the world is that every other religion remains external. God is not interested in your religion. External religion dishonors God. He wants your heart to be cut off from the world. He wants your heart to be cut off from sin. He wants your heart to be circumcised to Him, because He was cut off for you. Religion works to make bad people good. The gospel and the gospel alone works by the Spirit to make dead people live. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word and thank You for this truth. It is a hard truth, one that we can so easily miss sometimes. God, I pray that You would remind us of what is real, what is true, what is truly valuable, what is truly beautiful, what is truly dangerous in our lives. God, I pray that You would open the eyes of us here this morning, that we would see whether or not we've done the sign, whether or not we've had the physical, help us to see and know whether or not the spiritual is there. Help us to look through the signs, the ones to whom they point us, and to see Christ ascended, seated on the throne. In His name we pray. Well, since you've heard enough of it already, it is time for us to take the table together this morning. Ron is at the back. If you need any of the elements, just raise your hand. He'll bring one to you. You know, as we gather at this table, I want to stress again the importance of the message that we've just heard. That this physical sign means nothing without the spiritual reality. It means nothing. It is just bread and juice. And so if you're here this morning, and maybe you've taken the table before, maybe you've been baptized, maybe you've been a lifetime member of the church here, but maybe for the first time this morning you're wondering whether or not the spiritual reality is there, and that this has just become something that you do because it's something you do. Let me encourage you this morning, if that's you, to put this down. Take the real thing. This is a picture. The real thing is so much better. Place faith in Jesus, because He saves. This does not. Christian, you hear this morning, you have it before you, the sign, one of the signs that God has given His church. And this sign is important. I don't want to make light of it. It is an important thing for us to do as the body of Christ, but it is only important because of the reality behind it. And so as we come to the table, we are reminded of our sinfulness. We are reminded of what our sins cost us. That it was not cheap to purchase us back. But as we look to the bread, we see and are reminded of the body of Christ hanging on the cross, dying in our place, the death that you and I deserve. The body of Christ broken for you. Cup. The thing I love about the cup is this forward gaze that it gives us. That we are reminded that the day is coming when our King will return and we will share this table with Him in person. This is but a snack. That day will be a feast. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. We'll close our service this morning by singing one more hymn together. Hymn 411, How Firm a Foundation. Please stand and sing. we will be outdoors at our fellowship hall for our last outdoor worship of the summer. Bring a lunch afterwards and eat lunch with us under the picnic tables, and we'll enjoy some fellowship after worship next Sunday. But as we end our service this morning, let us say the Great Commission aloud together. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.